My pick is found in Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Our time is given us by the Lord, and as he deals it out to us moment by moment, we should use it for him. There's a popular idea that one day in seven belongs to the Lord, and that 6 days out of the seven belong to us. The fact is, all our time belongs to God. The one day in seven is especially set apart for rest and worship, but no more religious to rest than worship than just to work. And the rest and worship on the Lord's day is no more pleasing to him than working hard at our everyday calling during the 6 days of the week. The idea that we can do more than our duty is dangerous. Every minute of our time belongs to God. The work of supererogation, as some people think, is very contrary to God's word. You never can do more than your duty. We're stewards of every second of our time. Our time is short, and Job 14:1-2 says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. In Psalm 89:47, we read, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? The longest life is short. Old people say that when they look back over their lives, it seems like just a few days. And too short to waste any of it. Yet it's long enough to accomplish all of God's purpose in us, long enough to bring ruin, disgrace, damnation. It all depends on how you use the time allotted to you. The standard average life is 70 years. 70 years. Something wrong with a man or a woman who falls short of the allotted time. Read Psalm 90:10. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they should be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for shall soon be cut off, and we fly away. A lot of people think that 70 years is the limit. Not the limit. It's the Bible average for every normal life. Many die younger than that, but all such cases are abnormal. The majority die young because of sin, irregularity, dissipation. Somebody would say, well, babies die and children die. How about that? Well, they inherit the bad things that come through sin from their parents and their surroundings. Our eating and drinking and all our habits have a direct relation to our lives. Our time is shortened or lengthened by these habits. There's just as much evil in overeating as in drinking intoxicating liquor. Some very intemperate people would be insulted if you told them they were intemperate. Intemperance in eating shortens life. Our life belongs to God, and all our time should be used for him. We have no time that can be used for intemperate practices. Herein is the evil of card play. There's no harm in the pieces of pasteboard called cards, but the time fooled away playing the games is wasted time. We're stewards of our time, and none of it should be wasted. We must work while we have time, and if we fail to do it, we lose all. John 9 and 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Had it occurred to you that your day will soon be over? When the night of death settles on us, it'll be too late to work then. Shall our lives be wasted by failure to properly use our time? There's only a certain length of time for each of us. What shall be done with it? We're stewards of every moment of our time. When asked to engage in anything that's evil, fine answer is, I do not have time. See the point? Any evil practice that may be suggested to you, just tell the folks you don't have time. We should be sure that what we do is pleasing to the Lord. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can't afford to use our time on uncertainties. Why should we use our time walking in the ways of death? When one has wasted his time in a wicked life, when one has wasted his time frittering it away with foolish things, what about it? Proverbs 11:7 says, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. Every normal man or woman has expectations that he cherishes. If you waste your time, your expectation shall perish. When such a man dies, that'll end all so far as this world is concerned. And of course, there's nothing but ruin in the next world for those who wasted their time here. We should not become entangled in the worldly affairs so far as to take our time away from God's service. 2 Timothy 2 and 4 says, no man warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The soldier's time belongs to his country. We are soldiers of the cross, and our time belongs to the kingdom of God. Not a part of our time, but all of it. The soldier who walks off from the army and comes back when he pleases will be subject to court-martial, and under certain circumstances mean death. His time is not his own. It belongs to his country. So all of our time belongs to God, and he wants us to use every moment of the time for his service. That's the high ideal, but those who recognize it and adopt it as life practice will find satisfaction and joy in it. Those who try to serve God and mammon will have hard sledding. And don't you forget it. The importance of using the present moment is especially emphasized in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. Now's the time to accept Christ. When saved, now is the time to serve him. You cannot lay away time and use it like you can money. It must be used right now or never. The things you can't be hoarded. Time flies. God would have us take rest and recreation. Jesus said in Mark 6 and 31, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. But the disciples were weary, and they needed to rest in order they might do better work when they got back to it. They needed rest. The Lord recognized that fact. Get away from the people, get away from the rush, and then be better preachers, better workers as a result. The sooner one enters the service, the best it will be for him and for the glory of God. Don't waste your time. Don't waste the best part of your life by fooling away your youth in the service of the devil. Give your youth to God. My text is Ephesians 4, 1 to 2. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The idea that nobody is called into work except a preacher has done a great deal of harm. Everyone has a calling, called into something that nobody else can do except him. In the purpose of God, he is assigned a particular place, and he owes it to God to fill that place to the best of his ability. All we do should be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we do a thing in the name of another, it means that we do it by his authority. Since everything we do should be done in the name of Jesus, it follows that our position in life is by his authority. We've no right to occupy a place nor to engage in a work without the authority of Jesus, our Master. Everyone is definitely called into his life work. 1 Corinthians 7, 23-24 says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." This passage teaches that since we are the Lord's property, having been bought with a price, we should recognize this fact by staying put where the Lord puts us and serving him where he wants us to serve. In choosing a life calling or vocation, we should try to find what is God's will and what he wants done. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And if thou hadst not received it, as if you had not received it." God designs that each one fill his position, and he will that you occupy just the place that he designs. Two men never get a thought or give a thought to God in deciding what they shall do in life. That's a serious matter, especially for young people. Their entire future depends upon the decision they make. It should be decided in view of the will of God. When we have chosen our life work or calling, we should recognize God as our senior partner. For we're laborers together with God. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:9. That being true, we should never engage in any enterprise nor set out on any undertaking without finding the will of our senior partner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many leave God out of their calculation. All subordinates should consult their superiors, and Jesus, our superior, in the work that we are doing. Failure to properly use our life for God will cause us to lose our power. In Matthew 5:13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. There are many who have failed to use their lives for God, and they're like salt that's lost its saltness. If all our energy, all our work, all our bearing is directed toward God, it means power and success in the true sense. Otherwise, final failure will be our portion. We should have zeal in our calling. In John 2:17, we'll read of Jesus, where it says, "The zeal of mine house has eaten me up." The Lord sets the example of being zealous. Half-heartedness is detested by the Lord. He rebuked the church in Revelation 3:15, saying, "I know thy works, that thou wert neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." God is here represented as being nauseated with the Laodiceans because they were lukewarm. Made God sick on the stomach because they were lukewarm. Better make a mistake in overzeal than to be careless and lukewarm, a don't care sort of spirit. The things we possess are the tools of our work, life work. Our personality, our talents, our opportunities, anything else we've received from God are to be used in our life work for God. Just as the carpenter has the hammer, the saw, the plane, and other tools which to work, even so all our possessions are tools with which God works through us. Where we use these possessions for worldly and wicked purposes, our life is wasted. The end of such a life will be ruined. Luke 19:13 said, "He called his 10 servants and has lived them 10 pounds that occupy till I come." Do you use the Lord's pound as a steward? Or do you just fritter it away? Pound means material which to work. God has given you material which to work. How are you using it? Our life is a light that should shine to benefit all mankind. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What we do reflects what we are, and we let our light shine by what we do. In your business, you should not forget that you are a representative of Jesus. The people do not read the Bible. They read you and they read me. We should reflect the light, shine out the light, be a moon to the sun, and thus lead men to Christ. In our vocation, our calling, all we have should be used to God, dedicated to God's work. Read in 2 Kings 4:9 and 10, where the Shunammite woman dedicated her home to God and had a room there for God's man to stay when he came her way. Read in John the 11th chapter where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus used their home for the Lord. Read 2 Timothy 1:5 where Timothy's childhood home was used for God. With our homes, our stores, our shops, our professions, our occupation, all used as his steward, what an ideal life we'd be living. In everything we should ask if this is God's will. Everything we do would be for his glory if we do that. All life appears differently when we recognize that everything we do is done as a trustee, as a steward. What is your aim in life? Surely you are not aimless. Just what is your aim when you decide what your calling shall be? What purpose have you in it? Is it simply to make money? It's all right to make money, but when you make money, use it for the glory of God. If not, terrible be your fall. What an opportunity you have to use your money for the glory of God. You can help support this radio, for instance. Help keep me preaching on the air as I've been doing for 18 years. You've been so good to furnish me the money to pay the radio station. I preach free of charge. Don't charge a cent for it. Do that gladly. But the radio station must be paid, and you have been paying it. Why not send a contribution right away and help keep the work going? And what an opportunity you have in the Missionary Baptist Institute to help take care of the great work in training those preachers there and those young women for the honor and the glory of God. If you live for money and hoard your money, look out. The devil will get hold of it. In 1 Timothy 6:9-10, it says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." To live for self, hoarding money, means final failure. To live for God, recognizing the fact that you are God's steward, God's trustee, means the final success. What shall the end be? It's far more important than any temporary success. I knew a man who lived strictly for himself. He was industrious and made money. He used the money to buy more land and more equipment for the farm. He kept on at this, disregarding the Lord's day. He worked on Sunday as well as the rest of the week. He did not attend church. He was too busy. He piled up an immense fortune and finally was stricken down with disease. The doctor came and said his case was hopeless, that he must die. He was in agony. He begged for help, but no help could be given. The poor man was rich in this world's goods, but not rich toward God. God became secondary to him, and so he was frantic at the end and begged for help. He raved. Over and over again, he cried out, begging them to hold him, saying, "Don't let me get away. Don't let me go. Don't let the devil get me. Hold me, hold me." He said he saw the devil who had come for him. Poor man, who shall all these things be that you have accumulated? Life is a dismal failure unless you use it for God. Your money is of no good unless you use it for God. "I'm saving it for my children." You are, and your children may turn out bad, and if they don't turn out bad, their children, which would be your grandchildren, may turn out bad and fritter it all away. Lawsuits will come. They'll fight over your property. Why not fix your property now so that it'll serve God while you live? And fix it so it'll serve God after you're dead. Have you made your will? Well, now make part of it at least for the church. Why not leave a large amount of your property to the Missionary Baptist Institute here in Little Rock, Arkansas? Leave it for the benefit of the school to train young men. Reincarnate yourself in these young men and young women. So when they preach, you be preaching. So when they teach the Word of God, you be teaching. So whatever they do, you be doing. Oh, why not be reincarnated in them? What have you thought about this matter? Just piling up money, buying bonds, and accumulating wealth to no purpose. Oh, it's fine to accumulate wealth if you do it for the honor and glory of God, and will use your money and your time and your all for the honor and glory of God. Otherwise, your life will be a failure. Your sun will set behind a dark cloud. Your life will be wasted. God bless you. Let us hear from you. Write a letter and help us keep this good work going. Well, goodbye.
Dr. Bogard was 82 years old when he delivered this message in 1950, approximately 1 year prior to his death. This record was made from an original transcription which was used for radio work. The scratching noise comes as a carryover from the original transcription. The next voice you hear will be that of Dr. Benny M. Bogard. He being dead, yet speaketh.
My subject is God's masterpiece in creation. The origin, character, occupation, and destiny of man. In Psalm 8, 3 and 4, we read, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to be have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." This text, which I have selected, is generally misunderstood. Nearly everyone seems to think that it means that when we consider the wonderful creation of God, sun, the moon, the stars, and all the heavenly bodies, and all their wonderful movements, that man must be almost too insignificant for God to notice. But it's just the other way around. God made man to have dominion over all of his wonderful creation. Since God made the heavens and the earth, as the psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," just to think that God made man and placed him over all of his creation, as big as it is, as wonderful as it is, God is mindful of man because man is the masterpiece of God's creation. All is under him. Man's in control of everything. The wild beasts recognize man's superiority. The lion and the tiger that could tear him to shreds, shrink in his presence, run away from him, afraid of him. So with all animal creation, God made it so. Man lost his high position by sin, and so he went down terribly. But what he lost by sin, he's regained largely by grace and will finally regain all of it by grace. In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heir according to the hope of eternal life." Now, what do you mean by the hope of eternal life? Not the hope of obtaining eternal life, for we already have that. We have an everlasting life now. John 5:24 says, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." And what is meant by the hope of eternal life? It means the hope that eternal life brings. Since we have eternal life, we have hope to be wonderful in the future and to go back into the glorious position we once occupied before sin came. Bible says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." I give God all the praise for his wonderful goodness to me. If you read over in the 18th chapter of Luke, 9th to the 14th verses, you read the story of the publican who prayed and the Pharisee who prayed. The Pharisee said, I thank God I'm not as other men are. Now, that was said in the wrong spirit. He was boastful. He's full of vanity and vain glory. Felt himself better than others and was boasting that he was better than others. But turn that around now. If you give God the glory for what you are, as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, then when you see yourself so highly favored and others who seemingly have so much trouble, disappointment, setbacks, you can say, giving God the glory, I thank God I'm not as other men are. For instance, I have two good eyes. I can see. Who gave me my eyes? Well, God did. By the grace of God, I have two eyes. And also, I have two ears which I can hear. Why am I not deaf? I give God the praise. I thank God I'm not deaf. Thank God I'm not blind. But blindness could come on a man and be for the glory of God. In the 9th chapter of John, that man who was born blind, somebody asked foolishly, who did sin, this man or his parents that is born blind? What a silly thing. Who did sin, this man? How could he sin before he was born? But anyway, they asked the question. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God would be made manifest in him. That blind man had his eyesight given to him and gave God all the glory. He was kept blind till he was 40 years old in the providence and purpose of God that it might work out for God's glory and honor. So with everything, all the handicaps of life. Saw a poor fellow walking along the street the other day with crutches, hardly able to go. I thank God I'm not as that man. I thank God I have my physical strength to walk about with ease. But God gave me that strength. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So man, the masterpiece of God's creation, is placed in a wonderful position. Now, that's what we are. We're the masters of creation. We're looking and overruling, managing everything that God has made. And now, who am I? That's what I am. First, God has made me a witness for Jesus to all the world. In Luke 24, 46 to 48, says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, and ye are witnesses of these things, a witness to the truth wherever we are. Now God moves in the mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. And as we witness, we may go through some very strange providential experiences. I often think of Joseph. Who was Joseph? The favorite son of his father. His brothers envied him, and his brothers were jealous of him. They determined to get rid of him, and they did. They had a wicked purpose in it all. They meant to get rid of their brother. So they framed up on the matter, sold that young man, 17 years old, into Egypt. There he became a slave, and there he suffered beyond any reason. It's so marvelous how he suffered. Joseph knew nothing about what God had in store for him. He just went on and lived for God. He was true to God all the way through. When he got down there, he got into Potiphar's family. Well, by the lie of a wicked woman, she accused him of trying to destroy her virtue and told it to her husband. It's all a lie. Joseph resisted and did right. And for that, he was cast into prison. For doing right, he went into prison. Now, Joseph didn't know what was going on nor the why of it all. That's all wickedness, every step of the way from the time his brothers got jealous of him and sold him into Egypt. Now this wicked woman, now he gets into that prison. In prison, he met two men, the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, the king. And they discovered that he was for God. Joseph witnessed for God in the prison. Get the point? He didn't quit witnessing because he was in a strange and unreasonable position, but he lived for God and they recognized it. Now, to make a long story short, all of you should read it in the book of Genesis. The prisoners made friends, and after a while, one of these prisoners getting out, being free, told Pharaoh of Joseph. Why did he tell Pharaoh of Joseph? Because Joseph had a dream. God revealed to Joseph in a dream what was coming to pass. 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. He didn't know what that meant. But this servant of the king said, there's a man down there in jail who does know, for the Spirit of God is in him. And so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and Joseph interpreted the dream. Said, what you saw in your dream means you're going to have 7 years of abundance. The crops are going to be bountiful. And then you'll have 7 years of famine. And people just starve to death. Well, now, he said, I advise you to lay up stuff during the 7 years of plenty. Have something to use when the famine comes. Well, said Pharaoh, a man that has all that wisdom, and he's from God, who can be better than he to place over the management of this affair? And so he became premier of Egypt, next to the king. Look how the wickedness of the devil's servants brought him into the presence of the king. Those men acted freely. They acted wickedly. That woman acted wickedly. She did it on purpose. She was not influenced to do so except by the devil. Now, God overruled all that so as to place Joseph on the throne, manager of all Egypt. Story goes on how that when the famine became terrible, nothing to eat in the land where his wicked brothers lived and his dear old father was living. Father thought Joseph was dead. Joseph never expected to see any of them alive again. And the old man said to the boys, go down into Egypt. I hear there's plenty of corn down there. Buy something, for we're going to starve to death here. So when they got down there, they saw Joseph. Joseph knew them, but they did not know him. Now, why should they know him? They sold him, a poor little 17-year-old boy, many years ago. Didn't expect to find him. They might have looked for him in some slave crowd, but they weren't looking for him on the throne. Now, it went on. And finally, when the whole business had been saved alive through Joseph, the boys then said when their father died, now, undoubtedly, Joseph's going to get even with us. He's going to have vengeance on us. And they came and to him, fell down before him, and said, Joseph, we did wrong. We sold you into Egypt. We broke our father's heart. Very wrong. We want you to forgive us. Now note what Joseph said. Joseph said, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it for good. Their wicked acts had been overruled by the God of Providence in such a manner that it all worked for good, bringing us to that wonderful text in the Bible which says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Get the thought. Every one of those men and women acted as they wanted to, freely, uninfluenced by anybody except the devil. God took their wicked acts and worked it out for His glory and for the good of all concerned. There comes the free will of man, free exercise of a free will, doing as he pleases, and along by the side of it comes the sovereignty of God, who overrules it all for His honor and glory. It doesn't matter what comes or goes. We can't reconcile in our finite minds this sovereignty of God, this foreknowledge of God, this predetermination or predestination that God has. We can't reconcile that in our minds with man's freedom. But you see it working right along there, don't you? They all acted freely, every last one of them. And yet God overruled all their acts to bring out His purpose, the thing He wanted done. Yes, He could be a witness, and witness in adverse circumstances, under the most adverse conditions. And yet God used it all for His honor and glory. Don't dispute God's wisdom. Then what am I now? Who am I now? I'm not only a witness, but I'm a worker for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, we're laborers together with God. Now, mark you, we must labor with God, work for God, and do it in God's own way. Get this. God puts me. God puts you where you ought to be. And you ought to stay put. If you read in 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul says, let every man abide in the calling wherewith he hath been called. Are you called a servant? Well, be a servant. Called to be a master? Be a master. But fill the place for the honor and glory of God. Now listen, that being true, every man to abide in the calling wherein he's called, you can't abide in the place unless you're already there. So God has put you into the place you ought to be in His wonderful providence. He foreknew what you ought to be and what you should be and what you would be. And He fixed that for you before you were born. He knew every detail of your life from the time you were born to the end of that life. And stay put where God puts you, that every man abide in the calling wherein he has been called. Now, you're called to be a farmer? Be one. Be the best farmer in the world. You're called to be a bookkeeper? Be that. Called to be a musician? Be that. Called to be a preacher? Be that. Called to be a farmer? Be that. Called to be a carpenter? Be that. God has room and a place for all these occupations. How could we have houses to worship God in if we didn't have carpenters and brick masons and stone masons and things like that? How could we have homes unless we had women to make homes? Man can't make a home. Woman can. A man can make a den. A man can make a lodge, stopping place, but he can't make a home. Women are the homemakers, the most important thing in the world. And when women chafe under their condition, don't like to wash dishes and make beds and sweep floors and rear children, they're rebelling against the calling and election of God. If they'd use it for the honor and glory of God, what a wonderful calling that is. So preachers are called to preach, and they should preach. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he has been called. And as you work, work in God's own way. And no matter where he puts you, keep right on for God knows what's best for you and the place you ought to be in. Who am I now also? Well, I'm a soldier. Soldier of the cross. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he told Timothy that I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I'm now ready to be offered. What kind of a fight did Paul put up, and what kind of experiences did he go through? It seems so incredible and so unreasonable that Paul should have all that experience, but he did. You know what got him to carry out the will of God? He's preaching God's word the best he could, fighting the good fight of faith. The devil stirred up a mob, and that mob was about to kill him. In order to protect himself, he freely appealed to Caesar. Who was Caesar? The ruler of the world. He appealed to the high court. Well, they had to do what he said. He had to go to Rome. Well, how is he going to get to Rome? Bless your soul. God intended that Paul should go to Rome, and God used the government to send him there, send him on a government ship. Wonderful. Very place Paul ought to be. God is putting him there by means of a mob, terrible mob, but kill him. As they went on their way in that ship, there came a great cyclone, great storm, sea storm, about to tear the ship up. Now, here's a most wonderful thing. As that ship was about to be torn to pieces by the storm, there stood by Paul, read the 24th chapter of Acts, an angel of God, and told him everything would come out all right. And when the ship captain was about to do something desperate, Paul said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, and he said that all would be saved, but we'd lose the ship." Now, that's what God's messenger told Paul, and Paul told the captain of the ship. That ought to settle it. But in that very same chapter, when they were having a terrible time with the storm, some of the shipmen were fixing to escape by means of a boat. They lit out a boat by the side of the ship, and Paul caught them at it. He said to the captain, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." That sounds like a flat contradiction. The angel just told them they'd all be saved. There wouldn't be a man lost, only they'd lose the ship. Now he says, "Unless these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." That looks like a flat contradiction, but it's not. God uses means. God uses the free acts of men. And these men on board that ship had to stay on that ship according to the will of God, or they couldn't have been saved. See the point? There's the free acts of men overruled by the providence of God to bring out his purpose. After a while, they were shipwrecked. I landed on the Isle of Malta. They were cold, coming out of the seawater. Cold air was making them nearly freeze. Gathered up some sticks to build a fire, and a snake bit him on the hand. Did Paul want that snake to bite him on the hand? No, but God used that snake, even the free will of a snake, to bring about a great revival on the Isle of Malta. For when they saw that snake bite him, they thought he was going to fall down dead in the serpent. But he did not. And so they said, "Now he must be a god." That gave him the attention of all the people of the Isle of Malta. And had a great revival there. God gave him 272 precious souls on the ship. Wonderful revival. I wish I could hold one like that now. And then he gave him the Isle of Malta through such strange conditions. Later on, they went on down and got to Rome. And when they got to Rome, Paul went to prison. And he was chained between two soldiers, one on his right and the other on his left. Chained to his right hand and left hand. Well, he witnessed. He kept on preaching. He kept on fighting. He didn't stop. He couldn't have a big crowd. Didn't have a mob, but there he was chained between two soldiers. He preached to those soldiers. And finally, kept it up as they changed in their shifts from one to another until it preached the entire guard. And all the guard heard the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord reached Caesar's household as a result. Paul kept right on fighting. See the point? No matter where he was, and he won. And Paul's being in prison enabled him to reach Caesar's household, and through Caesar's household, he reached Claudia and Prudence, who were Welshmen who were down there on business, and they carried the gospel to Wales. And we got the gospel in America from Wales, and right now, here in this country, we're enjoying the results, the fruits of Paul's free labor, exercising himself freely, and going through the wonderful and strange providences of God as he fought the good fight of faith. Our salvation, in the main, is we owe to that very series of circumstances. Do I understand it? No. There's God's providence, foreknowledge, foreordination, predestination, and there's man's freedom. I don't know how they harmonize, but they're like two parallel lines. Let a surveyor draw two parallel lines toward the North Star. Let him point his compass at the North Star. Draw those two parallel lines. They will never come together in this world, in our reach, but they will finally come together at the North Star. Everybody knows that. So here's the line of God's predestination and foreordination, foreknowledge, predestination. Here's the line of man's free agency running along side by side, seemingly no way to bring them together. But when they reach God, toward whom both are pointed, then there'll be harmony, and our minds will understand as God's mind understands. When we've been to school and that under that master teacher in the world to come, isn't it wonderful to think of man's freedom, do as I please, and yet God overrules even my wicked acts for his honor and glory? I don't know which I like the best. When I feel like I can do something, that I can accomplish something, that I can be somebody, I like to think I'm free and go right on down the road doing it. But when the storm gathers, as it did with Paul on the sea, no, looked like the only way out, then I like to fall back in the arms of the omnipotent God. I know he'll bring it out well. Now what? I said, what we are? We're God's masterpiece of creation. Who are we? We are his witnesses, his soldiers, his workers. And now, why are we? Why are we living? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all for the glory of God. That's the only purpose of living. Live for God. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. Have you ever thought about how you use your money? Use it for the glory of God. Use your time. If you can go fishing on Sunday and do it for the glory of God, well, that's up to you. But mark you, it should be done for the glory of God. You can drink whiskey for the glory of God. Well, that's up to you, but I don't think you will. If we decided everything by that, what will be for the glory of God? And take every tall steeple down from every church house in the world, for what good do they do? Take all the show out of us. Take all the fine clothes off of us. Wouldn't buy a car to beat the Joneses. You'd buy one to take you there and get you back. You wouldn't build a house for vanity. Buy one for comfort so you might glorify God. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And here comes the final question in Mark 8:36. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That question I leave with you, and may God bless you.